All right, brothers and sisters. Well, we're at our final sermon on our series, What is Church? So please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I was a little leery about preaching the entire chapter, but I think it's necessary. There's probably about four or five sermons in this chapter, but we're going to try and handle it all in one. So we may come back to it. I'm sure that what I'm going to say today is going to lead to some more questions, and so I want to encourage dialogue. I want you guys to be speaking to me after the service or throughout the week. I am glad to minister to you one-on-one. So once you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please stand again for the reading of God's Word. Thank you. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given, through the Spirit, the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the one body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. This is God's word for us today. Please have a seat. So the Christian life is, in fact, a supernatural life. It's not a life of simply learning principles for living a good moral life. It's not simply about living an ordered life amidst the chaos of the world. No, the Christian life is, in fact, a supernatural life. You and I not only claim as our hope, first of all, a living God who sent his Son to die for our sins in history, but now we rest our hope today on his own resurrection from the dead in history. On top of that supernatural foundation, we also celebrate the fact that he's actually given us a gift that shows us that our faith is indeed real, that our hope is indeed true, that God himself actually testifies with our own spirit that we have become children of the living God. I'm talking about, obviously, the gift of the Spirit of God himself. His Spirit within the church and the heart of every true believer produces a Christ-like character in us over time. And it also equips the church with spiritual gifts. And these spiritual gifts, in turn, enable the church to live out her identity and her mission. The gifts are for our good and God's glory. Now, unfortunately, I know even as I start this sermon, there's some rumbling in the pews. Uh-oh, we're talking about spiritual gifts. And all of a sudden, all the preconceived notions are ramping up in your minds. And all the arguments and all the books that you have read. You know, it's unfortunate. It seems as though every generation faces confusion, contention, maybe even a bit of ignorance when it comes around the gifts that God actually gave to his church. Isn't that strange? We're talking about a gift. Isn't that supposed to be a good thing? I'd think so. God gifts his church for her benefit and his glory, and yet we seem to have a real hard time around this topic. And I submit to you, actually, one of the greatest tricks the devil pulls is to actually sow confusion and ignorance in this area. Why? Because what better way to hinder the church of Jesus Christ than to convince her that she has not been actually given what the Lord actually said he gave her for her common good? What a mind job that is. Hey, look, the scripture says God gives gifts. No, he doesn't do that no more. Oh, I guess we're on our own. Recently, we've been considering the question, what is church? And if you've been here for the last several weeks, we've considered her identity, her beautiful and glorious identity as the temple of the living God, the household of faith, the body of Christ with Christ as the head. We've also considered her officers, elders, and deacons, and we considered last week her mission, all underneath the authority of Jesus Christ to go and make disciples of all peoples. And so today, I want to consider, as the last message in this series, her gifts. To help us understand this, we're turning to Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. Now, if you've ever studied this letter, and if you know anything about ancient Corinth, the church in Corinth was a bit of a circus. Actually, it was kind of a hot mess. Why? Because the church in Corinth was highly gifted. It's actually clear from this letter. Paul even says right in the first chapter that they lack no good gift. They got it all. They had manifestations of the Spirit of God widespread, but they lacked maturity and they lacked love. They had divisions among them based on well-known church personalities and their own sheer arrogance. They had allowed a sin in their church that even made pagans blush, and they had even taken each other to court. Along with struggling with sexual sin, there were a number of problems in the Corinthian church. Now, do you know any churches like that today? You're laughing, because you do. There is nothing new under the sun, isn't there? And yet the Apostle Paul works extensively with this church. We know from the rest of the Bible he was there for a year and a half. He had several visits. He obviously writes several letters. And a little bit of a newsflash for you. There were actually three letters that Paul wrote. We don't have the first one. We only have number two and number three. Whatever happened to the first one, maybe they'll dig it up one day. But needless to say, he worked extensively with this church because he loved them dearly. And he wanted them walking in maturity and walking in unity and walking in love. And they had a number of questions. And so here Paul writes in response to a question that they had regarding spiritual gifts. And again, he's obviously writing to the first century Corinthian church, but this obviously is for the whole church for all time. And the church has looked to this word for millennia. And so I want to tackle this in three ways, three things that Paul actually shows here about these Spirit's gifts to the church. The first thing is that they exalt Jesus Christ. That's verses 1 to 3. The second thing is that they actually equip the whole church. Every member is equipped to benefit all, verses 4 to 11. And then third, we'll look at the fact that the Spirit's gift actually enfolds each member into a diverse unity. And so if you and I are actually operating in the Spirit and serving in our gifts, the unity of the church is actually strengthened. That's verse 12 to 31. So again, I'm skimming the surface here, but I'm trying to get the high points for us because I think this will be beneficial for us as we go forward. So we'll make some application as we go. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, I want to thank you for the joy it is to be able to stand before your people and to be able to use the gift that you have given me for their benefit. God, I want every single person in this church to use the gift that you have given them for the benefit of the whole church. We want to see Christ exalted. We want to see the good of all. We want to see the flourishing of the church. And so I pray, would you help me this morning? I am weak, but you are strong. Would you help our listeners, and would you allow them to walk in the power of your Spirit and the truth of your word? In Jesus' mighty name, amen. All right, take a look there in verse 1. We'll talk about the Spirit's gifting actually exalts Jesus Christ. Now look in verse 1. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters. Again, that's a cue that he brings up several times in the letter. He brought it up back in chapter 7 that he is talking about a question that they had asked. We have no idea what question they actually asked. Maybe it was a general question. Maybe it was a specific question. But from the context of the rest of the book or the letter to the Corinthians, we learn that this church was in fact eager for the manifestation of the Spirit of God. They wanted the Spirit of God to manifest himself in very overt ways in their church. We know that by chapter 14, verse 12, if you're wondering. What's interesting about that is Paul never rebukes this church for wanting manifestations of the Spirit. If anything, he encourages it. You see, the Bible, the New Testament's not anti-supernatural. And I think perhaps Paul, if he was writing to us today, might rebuke some churches for being averse to the manifestations of the Spirit within the assembly. Clearly, that wasn't the Corinthian problem, though. Regardless, he begins by saying this. He doesn't want them uninformed. They were once ignorant of the things of God as pagans. They were led astray by mute idols, things that couldn't deliver, but they still put their hope in them, things that couldn't answer or help. But Paul here does not want them to be ignorant as they were before. He wants them to know how the Spirit of God works. What's important for us to understand here is a little bit of the broader context. In that time in the pagan world, it was widely accepted that spiritual people could have ecstatic expressions Some had erratic and uncontrollable reactions from being close to or in touch with the divine. And so Paul wants them to be crystal clear on what kind of manifestations and speech the Spirit of God actually empowers. In contrast, we're going to see that the Spirit of God doesn't actually produce erratic, uncontrolled behavior. He is, of course, the God of order, not chaos. He produces self-control, not self-abandonment. And so how then could the Corinthians actually recognize that what was produced of God's Spirit and that was produced of something else? Well, in verse 3, we see that Paul contrasts two statements, and they are completely opposite. I'm not sure, and commentators are not sure, if this is either a hypothetical example that he's using in verse 3 or something that was actually spoken in their assembly. But somebody claiming to speak in the Spirit said, "Jesus is accursed." That's a strong, strong word. It was referring to somebody who is eternally damned. Now, we should be clear, Jesus did in fact become a curse for us, suffered for our sins on the cross and died to cover them, but Jesus is not damned. No one operating in the Spirit of God would actually speak such a dishonoring statement of Christ. If anything, they would exalt his reign and his rule and his glory. And so Paul contrasts this hypothetical or real statement in verse 3 with the opposite assertion. And he also says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, we should stop there for a minute because I remember I was having a conversation with one of my atheist friends. And he said, this is why I don't believe the Bible. And I said, why? He goes, because I can say Jesus is Lord and I think everything that you believe is retarded. And I said, well, clearly you just don't understand how language works. Because it's clear that the Spirit that he's talking about, this confession, Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit, he doesn't simply mean parroting the words. Anyone can simply parrot the words. He's talking about this statement in a confessional sense. And a confessional sense is an earnest way of saying it, that you are fully convinced that Jesus is in fact Lord, and no one can ever fully say that with complete conviction apart from the Spirit of God. Because that, dear brothers and sisters, is something that only comes from a regenerate heart. And that is something that only the Spirit of God does. On top of that, even in that cultural context, claiming that Jesus was Lord is something that has been lost on us. Because in that time, it was a counterclaim to Caesar is Lord. And so saying things like that was awfully dangerous socially and politically. Needless to say, this is what Paul is saying. Nobody is going to say in the Spirit of God that Jesus is accursed. But the only person who can actually exalt Christ, the only person who can be convinced of Christ's exalted position as Lord is somebody who is, in fact, born of the Spirit. So here's the point I want us to see here. The Spirit of God will always aim to exalt Christ. In the exercising of the gifts, he will always bring glory to Christ. He's not going to bring convulsions to somebody's body. So I want us to understand this, and I know this may offend some people, but here is what we have to see. Uncontrolled utterances, uncontrolled behavior, even self-promoting statements and ministries are not energized by the Spirit of God. They may be energized by emotionalism at best, and get this, at worst, the demonic. You see, the spirit of the age, the spirit of the prince of the power of the air, will always malign, he will always misrepresent, he will always mock Jesus, while the Spirit of God will always exalt Christ, his lordship, his glory, his person. Now, I know some of you fine exegetes out there may say, wait a minute, Jay. The Old Testament talks about King Saul prophesying and rolling on the ground naked. You guys know the story? No? You should look it up. It's a great story. 1 Samuel 19. Verse 23 and 24, But I want you to see that that particular example that some charismatic friends often use, that they use to justify being slain in the spirit, that is in the context of judgment on Saul. Saul is going after David's life. And so God knocks him to the ground, strips him naked, and dishonors him. If that's the kind of spiritual empowerment you want, you might want to rethink what you're doing. So, the Spirit of God will always aim to exalt Jesus. He will always seek to bring glory to Christ. And so, like the Corinthians, you and I need to understand this, and we need to recognize it, not to be anti-supernatural, but to make sure that we are recognizing what is truly of the Spirit of God. Because much of what passes for Spirit-filled experiences and activities in ultra-charismatic churches does not bear the Christ-exalting aim of the Spirit. I know this. There's a lot of charismatic, ultra-charismatic churches in the city. And often when I hear people coming out of them, it's never, I think so highly of Jesus now. That was such a great experience. It's not hard to see that writhing around on the ground with everyone speaking unintelligibly at the same time does zero for the glory of Christ. Amen? Good. If you start writhing around on the ground, somebody's going to call the ambulance on you. Now, while some in the Spirit, we need to understand that the Spirit works to exalt Jesus, because he's going to exalt Christ and he's going to equip the church to minister for the purpose of Christ and build up the body. And so this is what takes us to our next section, the Spirit's gifting to equip the whole church. Now look there in verse 4. In verse 4, Paul explains that while there are a variety of gifts and service and activities in the church, it is the same God who empowers them all. So his big point that he's working at here is many gifts, same Spirit. He's actually emphatic about this point because 7 times he repeats variations of the phrase same Spirit. He does it in verse 4, verse 8, verse 9, verse 11. So that's the big idea. Many gifts, same Spirit. We'll work on the implications in a minute. However varied the gifts, the service, and the activities in the church, they are all empowered by the Spirit of God. There's the takeaway. And so what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we have to understand that there are no ultra-spiritual members of the church. There are only spiritual members. Let me say it again. There's no ultra-spiritual members of the Church of Jesus Christ. There are only spiritual members. Why? Because they are all endowed, indwelt, and energized by the very same Spirit that Jesus himself had. Does it get any more spiritual than that? No. Now, there may be spectacular and overt gifts, but there may be inconspicuous gifts. I remember in one of our Fellowship Foundations classes, we were talking about the spiritual gifts, and some of our folks got up to get the lunch ready for our sandwich Sunday downstairs, and we were talking about spectacular gifts, overtly supernatural, and then the ones that are a little bit more quiet. And I pointed at our 2 cooks going downstairs. I'm like, look, the Spirit of God. And they're like, what? I'm like, he's enabling them to serve the church by cooking us lunch. It's called the gift of helps, by the way. But we tend to get carried away with the spectacular, but it's an error because they're energized by the same Spirit. They're enabled by the same Spirit. Each member of the body of Christ, as Paul says in verse 6, it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Each member of the body of Christ is indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God. So, what do we do with that? Well, it doesn't matter what gift that you have. There is no room for spiritual pride. But that's an easy one. There's also no room for spiritual envy either. Dear brother and sister, you don't get to look up at the person who gets all the attention and envy them, because they're just operating in the same Spirit that you've been given. Amen? That, unfortunately, is the bigger problem in the Western church. But the thing is that it's the same Spirit. There is no room for spiritual pride. Why? Because your gifts will differ, But the Spirit is the same. Now, look there in verse 11. You got to take a look at that. All of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And so it's the Spirit of God who is giving to each saint individually as he wills. That means God is glad to deal with us individually, but he also deals with us according to his own sovereignty. So you didn't earn the gift that you have today and that you operate in. It was bestowed upon you. God didn't look down and say, that person deserves this, because that's the opposite of a gift, right? God gave a gift for his son's glory to you and for the benefit of the person next to you, maybe even more. And so the right response is not pride, and it is not envy. The right response is actually humble service to one another. You see, none of us has all the gifts that Jesus had, but all of us have at least one, which is given to the common for the common good, and that is what we read there in verse 7. I should actually read it for you. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so the Spirit of God gives gifts to the church for two main reasons, what we've seen so far. First reason he gives is to exalt Jesus. The second reason he gives gifts to his church is to edify the body of Christ. Now, I'm pausing on this because there's a really important point to be made here. Paul is giving us a definition of the New Testament church that shows us that he views the Spirit's gifting as essential for the church's life and function. That's the implication of this. Let me tease it out a bit. Paul shows that the gifts of the Spirit are actually inseparable from his view of the church. He makes this really obvious in verse 28. But right here, he is showing that the Spirit of God is giving the manifestation to each for the common good. And so we could say, for Paul, a New Testament church is gifted by the Spirit with a variety of gifts, not just teaching. We could even put a finer point on it and say this. For Paul, if you have no gifts, you have no church. The Spirit will energize his people, and it won't just be in teaching. Now, I know that might make some of you here who are cessationists a bit uncomfortable, but we have to understand the church is a spiritually gifted body, and without gifts of the Spirit, she's not built up. And so let me make this clear. Our statement of faith, by the way, does agree with this, but the gifts have not ceased. To be sure, by the way, the apostle does actually tell us when these gifts do cease. And dear brother and sister, it is not in the church age. How do I know this? Flip over to chapter 13. Now, you all know chapter 13 is the wonderful love chapter. And so Paul here will look at verse 8 down to verse 12 specifically. What does he say? Love never ends. Well, that's good. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Okay, pause right there for a minute. What is he talking about? When does perfection come? Keep that question in your mind, because he's going to answer it right here. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Dear brother and sister, when will you see face to face? Amen. good answer. Give that person an ice cream. Look, he defines it right here. And not only does he define it right here, when the perfect comes, well, when does the perfect come? It's when we come face to face with Jesus. And we know this for a fact from other scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, when we see him, we'll become like him. Paul says it in Philippians 1, 6, he will complete the work on the day of Christ Jesus. And so please, please, to make this text mean when the canon is closed is not good exegesis. It's actually alien to the text. And what it does is it betrays a philosophical and theological commitment that you must press into the text to do violence to it. The gifts, according to Scripture, have not ceased. You can't make that argument from the Bible. Okay, well, this should get exciting now. So then the question is, well, then what are the gifts, Jay? Well, Paul provides a list here, and we have to understand that this list is really not exhaustive. It is more representative of the diverse manifestations of God's Spirit. There are other gift lists in the New Testament. Paul actually gives another one right at the end of chapter 12, but there are other gift lists in Romans 12, Ephesians 4. There are some similarities for sure, but then there are some differences. What's interesting about this particular representative list is that some of these gifts in the New Testament, they're a little hard to define. And so I just want to be careful. We can't be too rigid about definitions, but I submit that the rest of the New Testament, the context of the rest of the letter, it actually gives us enough understanding that we can know with a good degree of confidence what these gifts actually look like when they're employed within the church. So, can we go through them briefly? You got your notepads out? Here we go. Take a look. We're starting in verse 8. We're going to go down to verse 10. The first one is this, the utterance of wisdom. That can also be translated a message full of wisdom. So that's a message that is characterized by wisdom. Obviously, that wisdom would be born of the Spirit of God. And so, it doesn't contradict God's word. It is never merely pragmatic, because that is the wisdom of the age. It is not 12 rules for life. But again, the wisdom from above is Christ exalting, peaceable, pure, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, impartial, and sincere. That is the utterance of wisdom. Do you know anybody who speaks that way in the church? Some of you are nodding. It's because some have the gift. Two, the utterance of knowledge, verse 8. That is, it could actually be translated the message, the logos of knowledge. And so this could actually point to specific insight given by the Spirit of God, or it could point to the understanding of Scriptures, such as the kind that teachers are given. They just got a knack for it. It is something that is energized and gifted by the Spirit of God. And again, we can't be too rigid on this, but I do think we see this obviously in the Apostle Paul in chapter 13. He talks about, or 14, he talks about knowledge. Elsewhere, he talks about knowledge as well. But it is a special kind of knowledge, because all of us are supposed to grow in the love and what of Jesus? Knowledge. So we are actually supposed to be at work growing in the love and knowledge of Christ. But there are some who are given a utterance of knowledge. I do think, in terms of a specific insight, okay, like what happens when you're just given like this knowledge from Christ that is clearly supernatural about a situation? I think we see this in Acts chapter 5. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira come in, right? And they face Peter, and what happens? How does Peter know? Because this text is very clear. They didn't tell anybody that they sold property and kept back some of the proceeds for themselves. This was their private information. But as soon as Peter knows it, he nails them. How is it that Satan has filled your heart to lie to God? Boom, dead. What a day of church, eh? Hey, how was church today, honey? Well, two people dropped dead for lying to Jesus. But he is holy, you see. Utterance of knowledge. Now, faith. This doesn't refer to saving faith. Obviously, saving faith, we know, is also a gift. But Paul refers to this kind of faith in chapter 13, verse 2, as the kind of faith that moves mountains. You ever meet anybody like that who just has this kind of special endowment for faith, like they can trust God for things that you can't trust God for? Ever meet people like that? They're usually missionaries. They're the kind of people who have faith to move mountains, but also move themselves across the world. I remember talking with a guy, he lost his job, he was sick, he was out of money, and I'm like, man, are you okay? He goes, oh, the Lord will provide. I'm like, oh. Let me get you some groceries. You know, but that's the kind of faith. It's an extra portion of faith, but it's given, again, for guys like me who need more of it. Gifts of healing, verse 9. Now, this is interesting because gifts of healing in the Greek, it's actually plural, so it's not the gift of healing. It is gifts of healings, which I know doesn't make much sense in English. But what it does here, and this is important for us to see, because what it's pointing to is occasional healings, not a permanent gift. So if you had the gift of healing, then you can go to the hospital and heal everybody in the emergency ward. But this is not what this is actually talking about. It's talking about the gifts of healing. They are occasional, and we see this again in the New Testament. Remember when Paul was struck blind by the exalted Christ? He sends somebody, an average saint called Ananias, not the same one who died, I think, but another guy. He sends Ananias in to lay his hands on him and heal him. That was obviously done in the power of the Spirit of God in the name of Jesus Christ, that direction from the exalted Christ. But then we see, obviously, the apostles doing this on a fairly regular basis. Again, we know from the author of Hebrews, this was God himself testifying to their message. But one thing I find interesting is that the early church actually expected healings. And I sometimes wonder if that's maybe why God gave it. I just sometimes wonder. Because you and I know every time we pray for somebody's healing, we don't really believe it, right? I'm being honest. You know that when you and I pray for somebody's healing, we just know that we're just going to get them to the doctors and hopefully AHS is open. Something to be said. Anyway, we can discuss that. Miracles, verse 10. Now, that is referring to the works of power. So that's every other massive power display of the Spirit of God that is not healing. And we have New Testament examples of this. We already gave one, Ananias and Sapphira dropping dead while lying about the sale of their property. But this also includes Elimaeus. Remember that, the magician that Paul went toe-to-toe with? Paul was preaching the gospel. Elimaeus, the magician, was leading away the proconsul. And Paul said, you son of a devil! Would you not stop twisting the right ways and straight ways of the Lord? And boom, he went blind. Exciting. That's a miracle. What else? And we shouldn't forget about Eutychus, who was fell asleep during Paul's preaching and died. That's pretty bad. But at least Paul had the decency to bring him back to life. So hopefully none of that happens this morning. And then we have prophecy in verse 10. Now, we have to understand something about prophecy. In all three gift lists in the New Testament, they all contain this one. That, I don't believe, is an accident because it indicates that it was a primary gift. And what's interesting in chapter 14, verse 1, is Paul actually exhorts his readers to seek it. He actually tells them all to get this thing or ask for it at least. What does it mean? Well, the word can refer to two things. It can refer to inspired proclamation of God's word, and it can also refer to foretelling. The New Testament actually allows for both. But mainly it refers to the former. Mainly it refers to the inspired preaching of God's word. And you know what kind of preaching that is. It is the preaching that exposes the heart. It is the preaching that builds the church. It is the preaching that encourages and consoles. That's what Paul is talking about here. Number 7, distinguishing the spirits in verse 10, that literally means the discerning of spirits, and that is the ability to clearly discern the Spirit of God from the imposter, which is the spirit of the Antichrist. And man, that should come in handy, right? I have to say, it might make you some uncomfortable. I know it's anecdotal, but I'll say it anyway because it's still, you know, experientially. When we have an experience, what should we do? Should we believe the experience over Scripture? No, but we should take Scripture as a lens and apply it to the experience, right? Does that make sense? Yeah, that's a good way to do it. So I remember there was a lady in our old church. There was a newcomer to our church. He was very zealous, very excited. He was really pouring himself into ministry. He was going. She tapped me on the shoulder, and she said this after the service: he does not have the Spirit of God. I was early in my faith, and I was like, well, you don't know that. How could you know that? All I see is fruit. She was right. Took 3 months. And he was denying the faith and making YouTube videos about us. Sounds like that comes from the Spirit. That does come in handy. Number 8, various kinds of tongues. This refers to the supernaturally enabling to speak, not hear, in different languages, which, as Paul says here, is either human or angelic. Now, this, by the way, it's important for us to understand, this was a big hang-up for the Corinthian church. They just loved this gift, and they misused it and abused it, much like modern churches do. Paul spends actually almost all of chapter 14 trying to instruct them on the proper use and function of this gift. So he never denies it. But he definitely talks about how it gets used correctly. And then the last one, interpretation of tongues, verse 10. That again is Spirit-enabled interpretation of tongues. That's hearing in the assembly. Okay, so that is just a smattering of the gifts. There's more. But here's what I want us to see. We are a church that, at least in our statement of faith, recognizes that God gives a variety of gifts to his church. But if we are going to look in the mirror this morning, we have to be honest, because we shy away from overt manifestations of the Spirit. They tend to freak us out. Why do we do that? Well, I would suggest that we don't want to be accused of being kooky. We don't want to be accused of being unhinged or unorthodoxed. And so gladly, this is what we do. We're a little schizophrenic. We recognize and affirm when some brother or sister has a great helping gift. Look at him go. Look at her go. You got a great serving gift. Oh, man, you got a great teaching gift. But then if somebody speaks in a tongue, gets pretty tense, man. But there's a biblical response to that. The biblical response when somebody prays in a tongue or speaks in a tongue in the gathering of the church is to say, brothers and sisters, do we have an interpretation? And if nobody has been given an interpretation, then you tell the person who's speaking in tongues according to the Scriptures, please continue to pray to yourself with God, or pray by yourself to God. Does that make sense? We should not be so anti-supernatural. And I think partly the reason why we are is because you and I swim in a sea of anti-supernaturalism. We have a modern Western prejudice against the supernatural, right? Like if something happens, the first thing we start looking for is the biological, psychological, physiological, chemical reason for why it happened. We don't look to the spiritual reason. We look for all the other stuff. And it's a bit odd, though, because we are actually living in a society that is increasingly defining itself as spiritual. And not only that, but you and I are rooted in the greatest supernatural event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How is it that we believe that a man came back from the dead? That is our sole hope in all this life. And we are anti-supernatural. That's crazy. It's illogical. It doesn't follow. Denying that God can supernaturally gift his church will lead, I submit, to an inglorious and anemic church. And we have to understand that should the Spirit of God will, because it is all up to him, all these gifts and more are available to the church. And so, dear brother and sister, it is not for you or I or anyone else to tell God what he can and can't do with his gifts. Amen? Nobody gets to do that. Especially when you twist the scripture to make it say something that it doesn't. I remember a young man attended a prayer meeting in Toronto. Somebody prayed for him and spoke directly to a mental health issue that he had never shared with a living soul. Somebody in the group prayed directly to it, prayed Christ's healing over it, and guess what happened? Instantly healed. Never looked back. He went back to his Baptist church to report the healing because he was just thrilled. He was a new believer, looked at the scriptures. Okay, I guess this is what Jesus does. And guess what they said? Sorry, this doesn't happen anymore. You know what that did to that young man's faith? He thought he was going crazy. He's like, I just believed in Jesus. Jesus can raise the dead. He actually gave me new life. He gave me new desires. I've been experiencing this. His word is no longer dusty. It's life-giving. He's healed a disease. I reported it to the church, and the church says, tough luck, son. You're an idiot. Well, one for the devil, zero for the church. Let us end with this. The gifts are in fact given to exalt Christ and edify the body in every age of the church. If you take anything away today, take that, okay? The gifts are in fact given to exalt Christ and edify the body in every age of the church. And so please, let's not deny it. Now, how do you know you have a gift? Well, simple, believe the Bible, because it says that you already have one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, and he apportions to each one individually as he wills. That's verse 7 and 11. But practically from experience, I can tell you this. How do you know you have a gift? Because you will find yourself energized in the work when you are doing it. Number one, when you have a spiritual gift, when you're serving the church, you will find yourself energized in it. But the second thing you will find yourself doing is to make much of Christ. And the third thing is that the church itself will actually affirm it and it will benefit by it. Okay? Look for those things. Okay, we'll finish now with the last big chunk of scripture. We've seen that the Spirit gives the church gifts for Christ's exaltation and also for our good. And now we see that the Spirit gifts also enfold each member into a diverse unity in verses 12 to 31. Now, I know this is a big chunk, but what Paul does is give us an extended body analogy here, all the way from verse 12 to verse 27. And he shows that while there is a diversity of gifts, there's just one body. And that body was actually designed by God to create a unity, an interdependence among the members, much like our own physical bodies. So he's using this analogy. Now remember, the Corinthians had a hard time with unity and love. They really did. And I think if we're honest, our church has a little bit of a hard time with unity and love as well. They were incredibly gifted by the Spirit of God. But they fell into pride, and they also fell into pride's sister envy. And so to combat that, Paul makes three main points here from verses 12 all the way to 27. The first point he makes is that God baptized them into one body. The second point is that God actually arranged their diversity. So if you're a member here, Fellowship Baptist Church, or you're thinking about being a member, there's something divine behind this design of diverse gifts and personalities. The third thing he says is that God actually created their interdependence, so you can't make it on your own. God baptized them into one. All of them, regardless of the social and economic and ethnic background, were baptized into one body. We see that in verse 12 to 13. And so there was a new God-born, God-fueled spiritual body that they were enfolded to. Many gifts, one spirit for Christ's glory and our good. God arranged their diversity. He arranged the members in the body to be a diverse unity. We see that in verses 14 to 20. And so again, much like our own bodies, we have different parts, but we make up one body. And that diverse gifting is actually necessary for a body to function. Look there in verse 17. Paul writes that if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body was an ear, where would the sense of smell be? And if there wasn't diversity in the body, dear brothers and sisters, you actually wouldn't have a body. You would have something mutated. You'd have something out of a horror movie. Which happens when we envy each other's gifts or take pride in them. God also created their interdependence. Look, God composed the body in such a way as that it's interdependent. That's verse 22 to 27. And this actually fosters mutual care. He uses this analogy. It's actually interesting. He's quite discreet about it. But he talks about how we care for the parts of our body that are weaker, less honorable, and unpresentable parts. I'll leave it up to your imagination to figure out what those parts are. But he says, we know that those parts are indispensable. And we treat him with greater honor and greater modesty. Why? Because we are grateful for them and they're very important. So if our foot hurts, you and I are going to have a hard time ignoring it, right? If our shoulder is in pain and we've got to go to work, it's going to be hard getting through the workday. And if our hair is looking great, we're glad, at least some of us. These three points, one body, one spirit, diverse unity of gifts, interdependence of God's design, Paul drives home and he states right there that we are the body of Christ, individually members of it there in verse 27. So what's amazing about God's design for his church is that it doesn't destroy our individuality, but it actually enfolds our individuality into a greater purpose, a greater body. Now following this, he ends with this second list of gifts, but what's interesting about this list is he lists them as persons and roles in verse 28, and something strange happens here that if we're not careful, we'll misunderstand. He ranks the gifts. Some are higher than others. What does he say? Well, in the church, God appointed first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles. And I would suggest to you that he's actually not talking about the 12 apostles. I think he's talking about the gift of the messenger, what we would call a missionary. And the reason why is because he speaks quite differently of the foundation of the apostles and prophets in Ephesians chapter 2. But that's not the point. Here's the point. He ranks them. Why is he ranking them? Isn't this a contradiction? Didn't Paul just say, aren't we all spiritual? I mean, the whole body analogy he just laid out for half the chapter shows us that you and I are not to look up or down on each other based on the different gifting. So Paul, why are you ranking these gifts? Well, it's simple. The gifts actually have a rank. There's higher gifts. But be careful. What makes them higher? Not the person who is given them, but the amount of upbuilding the gift itself provides. Okay, let me say it again. What makes them higher is not the person who is given them, but the amount of upbuilding the gift itself provides. I hate to use the example because Ravi Zacharias was such an amazing encouragement to me personally. Was Ravi Zacharias a gifted man? Did his life show that he was worthy of that gift? Not in the end. Did his gift benefit many? Millions. And yet we find out he's a sexual predator. What makes the gifts higher are not the person who is given them, but the amount of upbuilding that the gift itself provides. It is a matter of scope. And so the higher gifts allow all to learn, all to be encouraged, while the lower gifts do not. Now remember, the Corinthians had a hard time with the tongues because they made too much of the tongue gift, which, by the way, some Pentecostal churches do. And guess where Paul puts that gift on this list? Dead last. Why? Because we find out in chapter 14, verse 4 and 5, that gift has a narrow scope. It is only for the individual who has been given it unless someone interprets, which is Paul's whole thrust in chapter 14. He says, look, if you got tongues, great, but pray for an interpreter because you want to benefit more people. And why on earth would you want to benefit more people for Jesus? For his glory and out of a genuine love for them. Amen? So let's end here. The exercising of our gifts must be aimed at exalting Jesus and edifying our brothers and sisters. This is actually how unity gets fostered. And if we are using our gifts for some form of self-advancement, some form of self-aggrandizement, we got to do a heart check. Really. And by the way, this is not just for guys like me who stand up publicly. You could be doing a work in the background and you could be thinking this thought, nobody works as hard as I do. Well, your work is useless because you've not done it in love. It'll be burned up. We cannot look up in envy at somebody who has a different gift. We can't look down on somebody who has a different gift. We're both in the body. We need each other. And it's no secret that gifts can be used out of pride. They can be used out of envy, even a begrudging sense of duty. But if you and I are going to use the gifts that God gives faithfully, then you and I must aim at Christ's exaltation and our brothers and sisters' upbuilding. As Paul says, I will show you a still more excellent way. That's another sermon for another day. Dear brothers and sisters of Fellowship Baptist Church, you and I are a gifted church. Do you know that? We really are. There are saints here who speak words of wisdom. There are saints here who speak words of knowledge. And yes, there are saints here who speak words of prophecy. And yes, there are saints here who even speak, brace yourself, tongues. Can we just acknowledge it and get on with life? And handle it according to the scriptures, because those gifts are aimed at exalting Jesus and building up the church. The Spirit-filled church is a gift to the world. She's an interdependent body of believers, exercising her gifts in humble service to one another. And in doing so, she actually shows the reality of her identity as the body of Christ on earth, representing him in the world. And so, by God's grace, may we find ourselves recognizing these gifts and employing them in humble service to one another for his glory and our joy. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be able to exercise my gift for your people. I want again, just as I started, I pray that each of my brothers and sisters, the members of Christ's body, I pray that each of them would be able to function in their gifting and that they would do so in real love for one another and that they would ultimately do so out of a love for you. And just as we sang, I pray that the world would know we are Christians by our love. In Jesus' name, amen.